Welcome. Welcome back to Restored Community Church, at least the place where Restored meets anyway. Here's a little heads up. This weekend we had our ladies retreat. And so many of you there, I realize some of you couldn't. Don't worry. There's always next year, as far as we know, unless Jesus says otherwise. I said this in first service with the honesty factor up. I love, like I said earlier, like an idiot, but I love our ladies. Not in a weird way, but I said I do love you in a weird way. So if that's okay. Creepy way. Oh, you know I love you in a creepy way. by the way, that's my wife. but I said, you know, in our culture, that we're trying to spawn and just want more Jesus, more of his presence, more of his kingdom. We want to be his church, his way. Ladies ministry is always a funny thing because a lot of ladies ministry is made of poof. And when I say poof, I mean poof. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, there's nothing wrong with the girly things and all those things, but, you know, there's a reason why ladies from outside of this church gravitate to what you ladies are doing. It's because the Spirit of God's like in our women in this church. Amen. And so I love to see ladies empowered. We are not, you know, there's a whole movement of, and I say this not lightly, but, you know, a whole movement of empowering women and empowering men, and those mean different things. I'm honestly not involved with empowering men or women. We want to empower sons and daughters. And so I can get rid of all the language that crosses over in the world, because when you say things like that, it means different things, and I don't think it all honors Jesus. And so we are about empowering women of God, because they are daughters of the living King and should be treated and respected as so. And same thing with men of God. We are empowering men of God, not just knucklehead manly men. Amen? To holler all the knuckleheads in the house. Amen? You know, we're just so brawny and tough, and rip phone books with our chainsaw and stuff like that. Amen. Yeah, right. And so anyway, ladies, just super proud of you. You guys all give Miss Jill just some loving and her crew for doing such a great job this weekend. So end point. Now we'll start. We start this sermon series called The Little Urban Church That Could, The Little Urban Church. And the preface behind this is just talking about missions. And so every week I've been throwing this text up there, Matthew 24:14, because it is vitally important. And here's what it says. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so to bring that back up as the preface point, the point of your life, it boils down to this. The point of your life is not that you get to be parents. The point of your life is not to be that you get to be moms, dads, husbands, wives. It is not, first and foremost, all of these things. Those things are great. Don't get me wrong, right? Remember, I creepy love that woman. But that is not the point, first and foremost, of our life. The number one point of our life as followers of Jesus is Jesus. Him, his glory, his name, his edification, his will, his way. We lift it up. And that's not very popular, because we've been trying to coax people into church for the last 50 years. And I say no more. What I say is we're going to stand on what the truth says. The word says your butt belongs to him if you're yours, if you're not yours, if you're his. We'll work that out in cutting room later. But the bigger point is, and you'll say, well, that doesn't sound very friendly. And I'm saying you have no idea what you're saying. What I'm saying is when you submit to God's will, his way becomes your way, your life is nothing but blessed. Your life is nothing but empowered. Your chains are broken when you do it his way. And so when we look at this verse, listen, the gospel of the kingdom, that's our what we're doing. We're preaching the gospel. We're seeing people respond. Will be throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. All of eternity hinges on mission. All of eternity hinges on us being salt and light. And then it's not like it's all up to us. It's all on our shoulders. But God is using us for his tool, for his glory. Amen? And so that is what your life is about, whether you know it or not. You can't find anything else in the scripture that says anything else. We are all about him. That is the anthem of our heart. That's where we're trying to get to. Amen? We've seen church our way. We've seen life our way. We don't want that our way. We want his way. When he falls, that's when things change. And when we get out of the way, that's when things change. And so that's what has stirred this sermon series. Do we, as little urban church folk here in Wichita, Kansas, at the corner of Waterman and Estelle, in this fine East Front neighborhood, in a town that now has an NCAA basketball tournament, we are legit. Which I think is pretty cool, actually. See, that kid nailed that three-pointer last night. Dang. Yeah, it was cool. Do we have any part in being a proclamation of the gospel and what Jesus is doing here, there, and everywhere? The answer, unequivocally, is yes. And you can't disconnect yourself from that. You can't. If you are a follower of Christ Jesus, that is the anthem of our heart. That's what it is to be. That's what it is to live out the Great Commission where Jesus said, go into all the earth, teaching them to obey, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and making disciples. So that is why we're here, right? That's why we are the church. We are here building and moving towards that. And so there's this word that floats around there called revival. Everybody say revival. And so revival, what is revival? It's that thing that some Pentecostal dude does in a tent on a weekend when it's hot in the middle of the summer, right? And he's having a tent revival, right? That's what a revival is. Well, that could be, but overall, the arching definition of what a revival is, in my simple little lame man terms, is a movement and presence of God falling on people, people being completely changed, turning their lives around, atmosphere shifted, God showed up, people can't claim anything, but that you can look in the dictionary of Rob Dan's. That is my working definition. That's a revival. And so I've shared this before. There have been a few revivals that have happened over the last 2,000 years where God falls in a big way, where everybody is standing around looking like this. And so one of those was the Welsh Revival. Everybody say Welsh Revival. And I've talked about it here along with the Great Awakenings and a few other different revivals, but this one's called the Welsh Revival. And I just wanted to share this little story with you. So in 1904, this young dude named Evan Roberts, everybody say Evan. Roberts. Good. Felt like God was stirring something in his heart. He felt like God was stirring this urgent message and he was going to pour out his Holy Spirit on whales. Now, not on those kind of whales, but on the United Kingdom. Oh, you guys get it. First service, Renee's the only person that laughed. Okay. It's been rough last couple weeks in first service. I'm thankful for you guys. Anyway, so not on Wales, but Wales, the country, part of the UK, right? Little place, Wales. And so he felt like God was going to pour out his spirit on his people. And so from there, he starts going to different revival meetings. He's praying. He's deeply moved by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes to the altar in this one revival, and he prays this dangerous prayer. He says, bend me, O Lord. He says, bend me, O Lord. Like he wants the Lord to literally bend him in such a way that he would be used as a tool of revival. What a strong, I challenge you to pray that. So Robert soon goes home to preach about the message of revival. And it's funny because the story goes, he goes up to his pastor and he tells his pastor, he's like, I got this message of revival stirring on my heart. I need to share it. And the pastor goes, I'll let you do a prayer service after service is done. So that's what happens. They have their normal sets of services. And afterwards, only 17 people stay in the room. And so Roberts begins preaching his little heart out. You know, you could just see him up there. He spoke for 2 hours. 2 hours. Now that's what church should be. That's all I'm saying. You guys are used to these weeny little services, weak preaching. Come on. Anyway, and so he preaches for 2 hours and he only talks about 4 points in 2 hours. Sound familiar? And so here are what the 4 points were. Number one, this is what he said. He says, all of us, every single one of us need to confess all known sin to him. That's what he said. Number one, we have got to confess all of our sin and get it out there in the open. Number two, he said, let's deal with any areas of doubt in our life. I feel like God is calling us to repent and bring out all of our sin, all of our junk, get it all out there. Why? Because when it's stuck inside of you and not brought out to light, nothing heals. You're not used. It's heartache. How many of us have been there? How many are there right now? Don't raise your hands. No. Here's the next part. And he says, deal with any doubtful area. So whatever your doubt is, I'm doubting that God's going to come through in this. I'm doubting this. I'm doubting that my family. I'm doubting whatever it is. Robert said, let's just confess and get to a place where we throw all of our doubts out there to the Lord right now. And let's just see what he does. Here's number three. And then he said this. And then as soon as we do that, you need to be ready to obey the Holy Spirit when he falls. When you confess and when you get all that doubt out, the minute the Holy Spirit falls, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, say yes. And the fourth one, he said this, go out of here and confess Jesus. Just confess Christ publicly everywhere you go. Those are the four things he preached for 2 hours. Get all your sin out. Get all of your doubt out. Obey as soon as the Holy Spirit falls. Confess Jesus everywhere you go. Here's what happened. End of the service, 17 people all broke, every single one of them come up on the altar, and they're praying and confessing all their sins to the Lord, crying out to God. They prayed until 2 a.m. And as they prayed, things began to break off. And it began right there, one of the biggest movements of God throughout history in revival. Here's what happened. Within the next year and a half, 100,000 people came to the Lord in that nation. 100,000 people came to the Lord in that short part of time. And here's what, and there's some folklore about this and then some truth in this, but there were bankruptcies reported all over the place because taverns and bars went out of business. People just put down the bottle. Yeah. The mouths of men, these miners, this is one of those folklore, it could be true. But the mouths of these miners, it was this mining area. And so these guys had such foul mouths that it was said when they went back to work after revival, their horses didn't recognize their voice. And they had to beat them into submission because they're used to flippity flopping horse and flippity flurbin, whatever that sounds like. And evidently these guys' mouths were so clean that the dudes, the horses, the donkeys had no idea what the donkeys were saying. Here's another cool thing is the entire police force was touched. They had to cut down the police force to bear to nothing because crime had dropped so much in their country. This is a long time ago. Court systems were touched. Men would come in before the judges and they would be weeping and repenting and judges were leading people who came in to the Lord. That revival made its way to the U.S., became part of the Great Awakening, and people here were touched, and thousands of people. They had, listen to this, the New York Times had an article through this season and this revival of daily conversions in New York City. In the New York Times, they would list out people that were giving their lives to Jesus. That is a revival. That is when the Lord falls and people go and God moves. I believe that that's what we are called to. I believe that that's what we are longing for. But we, especially here, I'm tired of man-made stuff. Aren't you tired of man-made stuff? Like man-made, get better. Like we're talking about, Brandy, I think about your sister. You know what I mean? If I can share like her story. If you know her sister and her brother-in-law, very hardened towards Brandy, the church for a long time, all of us. And all of a sudden, one day, they just post this stuff online on the internet and start talking, and they're completely different people loving Jesus. Like out of nowhere. That is revival. Like literally, like angry folk. Not liking her own sister, honestly, sometimes. And all of a sudden, nowhere, it breaks. Loving, playing games with her, texting her, hanging out, eating lunch, going to their church, doing their thing for Jesus. Like revival. Like we couldn't have fabricated that. We tried. Right? That's what I'm talking about. Revival. We want that kind of thing to fall. We want his glory to be raised amongst his people. Amen? We want him to become the power of focus in people that we can't change, including ourselves. We want to see people saved. So I believe we're called to that revival. And I do believe, though, there is a biblical, proactive way to be a part of that. There's a new movement in Wichita going all over the place of prayer, and people are calling out, raging for the Lord to come and to fall on the city. And I think it's amazing. I don't know if you guys have been a part of any of the prayer revivals that have been going on in this city. There are all these churches and interdenominations and black and yellow and white and green people are getting together and praying, doing all this stuff. It's awesome. Amen. It's awesome. But here's my thing is not only do we need to pray for revival, it's one thing to pray for revival. We should pray. We're going to read about that scripturally today. But then what? There's a lot of people praying for revival, and there's not a whole lot of people praying that they would be used to be a part of the revival. Like, who goes? You want to see people revived? Who was going to go disciple all these thousands of people that came to the Lord? Like, who was going to engage in that process? Who wanted to do more? And just don't throw me out yet. Praying is great, but God says we need to be doers of the word. Go, pray and go. Who is going to do that? So what I think is there is a biblical precedent for this in the book of Nehemiah. And as you look in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1, I think he gives us an amazing example. But here's the boom for today that I want you to see. The people of God rise and fall throughout the ages with faithfulness and then disobedience. Is there any argument to that? People of God always do two things. Do well for a while, screw up. Everybody in agreement? Well, not me, Pastor, since I gave my life to the Lord. You're lying. Okay. The question is this. What will we be known for in the history books of the saints in generations to come? Will we be known as a part of the problem or are part of the revival of the church, the cities, and the nations. We choose revival. You hear me? Like, I don't know what you think you're doing here coming to Restore Community Church on a Sunday morning, and there's a lot better places to be, but this is our heart. This is what we're here for. This is what we're calling out for. We want, when people look back and they read about the Welsh Revival, I want 20 years from now, 100 years from now, there was a women's retreat in Morningstar Ranch in Florence, Kansas. And some little old Jill Hodge, that was another Jill, crawled up to the podium and they talked about prayer and the Holy Spirit fell and thousands of people gave their lives to Jesus. Man, don't you want that? That's what happens in the scriptures. Is there, for lack of better terms, some kind of way that we can proactively be in the middle of that process instead of just hoping that it comes around? The answer is yes. So everybody open your Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 1. That is in the Old Testament. Hopefully you know where that is. If you don't, take time to acquaint yourself. I'll have it up on the screen also, but I want you just to see it. So here's a backdrop as you're turning to that page. So God's people, the Israelites, they're in constant up and down with the Lord. Up and down, up and down. They're in captivity. They're out. They're doing well. They screw up. They're making golden calves. They're down. They're in the desert for 40 years. They get in the land of Canaan. They're up, and then they want kings, all this stuff. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And in a certain section of time, Israel becomes two kingdoms. Okay? Everybody say two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes are called Israel, and the southern two tribes are called Judah. And so there's this split, and there's these two kingdoms, and because of disobedience, the Assyrians, which, by the way, was prophesied by the Lord, that they were going to be conquered and put into captivity. God told them this was coming, and it was for their good, because they were not a repentant generation. They were not following the Lord, which you think you would, you know, never mind. I would do the same thing, I know. So they get conquered. And they get scattered, and they're completely scattered. There's the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. The south becomes rebellious, and they're in slavery in the Babylonian stuff for 70 years. Everybody say 70 years. So in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, everybody say Nebuchadnezzar. I love that dude's name. I would name my children Nebuchadnezzar, except if it was a putz. So I can't name them Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, it ends up okay. And the Babylonian army captured the Jews. Jerusalem is destroyed. The walls are knocked down, the temple was burned, people were deported and were forced into slavery again. And after a little while, the Lord allowed Persians to take over the Babylonians, and he moved this guy, King Cyrus, in to make a decree, and he was starting to let some of the Jews go. In a 100-year process, in three phases, he started to release God's people of Israel back into their homelands. They had to pay taxes. There were all these stipulations, but he started to let them go. And as they returned back to Jerusalem, they saw that the city was in ruins. It was still smoldering. The walls were destroyed. The temple was in danger. God's people were just kind of walking and flailing all over the place. And this is a big deal because Jerusalem, as you read in the scriptures, Jerusalem is like God's focal point of his people on earth. Like that's where his temple is. The walls are not just walls. We're not putting up a wall and letting Mexico pay for it. These walls were the fortification protecting God's people, God's in their presence, their temple, which is the holiest place. I mean, God's presence was in the holiest of holies in the temple. So for God's city to be ransacked and in ruins was a big deal. It was a very big deal. And so here's what happens as we pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 1. And yes, we're going to read the whole chapter together. Thank God for short chapters. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, then Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so Nehemiah's like, hey, I heard people are going home. Like, what's going on? And these guys just give a testimony. We were just there. Things are in ruins. Like people, it's not good. And then this is where we pick up the heart of Nehemiah and where I pray this heart over us as a church. In verse 4, he says, as soon as I heard those words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear your servant of your servant, excuse me, hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then it says, now I was a cupbearer to the king. Chapter 2 actually starts before chapter 1 is over. So here's what happens. Fast forward from this point. We're going to skip over the middle for a minute. 53 days from that day he prayed, and 53 days from when he started, Nehemiah left and went, and the wall was rebuilt. 53 days. Okay? In that time, God's people started to unify. In that time, God's word, after the wall was built, God's word was spoken again out over his people, and a revival of repentance and confession started, and for 7 days, they worshiped and had festival over God's goodness. People began to declare their brokenness to the Lord. The nation is rebuilt and unified for a time. What happens in the middle? And what we just read about Nehemiah, I believe, is part of God's heart for us in our country and in our times and in our churches. And so I wanted to line out, as we talked about mission, what was so key and what was so important from the history and the story of Nehemiah that pertains to us. And so here's number one. His heart was broken in anguish. I used to preach a sermon called Anguish. Anybody remember that? I start with a David Wilkerson video. And every time I listen to that video, I want to break stuff for God's glory. You ever have things that get you so fired up you want to break stuff? Is that just me? How many of you are around in the days when I get so fired up I throw stuff across the room? Amen. Those were good. Didn't I hit you with the whiteboard one? No, I'm just kidding. But it talks about this thing called anguish. Listen to what Nehemiah said. The first thing he heard the news, what happens? He didn't go start a program. He didn't go with good intentions to go try to start and do something and fix something on his own. This is what he did. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days. He wept. He was broken. That's not the first time and the only time. Excuse me, that is the first time, but it's not the only time that Jerusalem has wept over. Jesus did the same thing in Luke chapter 19. Jesus was going to be crucified. Passion Week was starting. And Jesus sits on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he's looking over her, and the text picks up like this. He says, and when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known that on this day the things that make for peace, that if you would have known me, if you would have saw me for who I am, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And you will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, weeping over his city, that they would have saw him for who he was, repented, and came to a place. He said, but now your eyes have been closed. And what he was saying, it was God was saying, in 70 years from now, the city of Jerusalem is completely sacked, completely tore down, completely destroyed, and never rebuilt to the prominence that it was at that time. And so Jesus, by the way, do you think that God is really or not God of emotion? Like, do you think that God really agonizes over our sin? Because most people, I think, God's a sovereign God. And when you talk sovereign language, you could take away all emotion from it. Read the scriptures. The Lord in Zephaniah says he sings praise over us. He shouts for joy. His heart leaps. We can minister to his heart through praise. And he's in anguish. It breaks the heart of God when his people are separated from him. And that whole thing about anguish, as he was talking about anguish, there's a huge difference between two words, anguish and apathy. Anguish is when something just completely rips apart your heart, completely broken before you. It's just making you undone. And I'm saying, as Christians, there has to be a level of agony in our lives. And when there's not, the other word comes into play, and it's called apathy. Does everybody know what apathy is? Apathy, absence or suppression of passion, emotion, or excitement. Lack of interest or concern in something. Think about it. I don't know why, but in our age, how many of you used to watch in the 80s, Sally Struthers, she had like a supersized Big Mac and stuff. She was talking about the kids that need money in Africa. Maybe that was not appropriate. You remember that? Okay, she's doing her thing, and you'd hear the music. They would play like Sarah McLachlan. Wait, that was for the puppies. Or something. I will remember you. And you'd watch it. And I remember being a kid, and I would cry when I saw it. I was like, oh, mama, look at those poor skinny kids. They're starving. They're dying. And then what happens? Over the years, that builds and builds and builds and builds and builds. And now, quite honestly, what really affects me? What affects me like that? Like, what do I watch on the news anymore? Because my heart has been so hardened to people, hardened to things, hardened to causes, because we see so much of it. And in the end, I just want to block myself off from it. I just want to shut off. Some of you have like a great shut off switch. The problem with that is you're robbing yourself of something. God has a heart of agony for his children to be restored. And when we walk in a world of apathy, we are missing a part of the Father heart of God. That is agony, anguish, pain. It means to be distressed and grieved. Now, when you think about that for a minute, that doesn't sound like a friendly sermon, Pastor. Why would my heart? Because sometimes anguish is the only thing that propels God's people to do something. Look at our cities. Look at the stuff you guys are living through. Be honest for a minute. What stirs your heart these days in that way where it just crushes you? You have a heart that breaks for what's happening to men and women in our city? You have a heart that breaks for what's going on with our kids? Like, we live in a world where, like, the enemy is devouring our children. We live in a world where, hey, they're okay, they're just dumb teenagers, just let them do whatever they need to. Remember when we were kids? By the way, if that is your anthem for how you raise your kids, smack yourself upside the head. I'm not playing. Remember when we were kids? We used to do that when we were kids. You really want your kids walking through what you went through? Or do you want something better for your babies? Like, we live in a world full of apathy, and it's called normalcy. We give them these stupid devices that, like, unfiltered almost, and they can access anything they want, but we don't want to step on their toes, and we don't want to tell them what's right and what's not right. And, you know, everybody, as long as you feel a certain way, it's okay. I mean, where's the anguish for that? Like, my heart breaks for my kids. I hate it. I would be gone out of here in a minute if I could. But God wants me to be here and make a difference. But I'm not doing anything unless there's anguish in my heart that drives me to do something. I'm tired of our kids getting eaten alive. Tired of our single mamas getting alive. Tired of our kids getting jacked with and messed with and abused. I'm tired of it. It has to break your heart. What breaks your heart anymore? What breaks your heart? We have to have our heart broken for the things that break God's heart. And if you say, well, I'm kind of hardened, Pastor, I'm saying, welcome to the club, but what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Where do we get to a place where we ask God to start tenderizing our heart again to the things that break his heart that we actually want to engage and not run away from? Because that's my default is run, and I don't run very well. Look at me. Spiritually, I get on a motorcycle and I zip out of town. Don't act like you judge me. I don't care what you think. What about what's going on in your family? What about what's going on in your marriage? What about porn? So many people, look what we did last week. Last week we said, statistically, 1 in 20,000 Christians ever share their faith. Jesus is the answer. Like, Jesus is the point. That's why eternity hinges on mission, right? Eternity hinges on mission. What they need, the answer that comes out of anguish, is the gospel, because it's the only right answer. And we want to be a part of something different. apathy and indifference is strangling us. As I just made this list. I like list. How many of you are list people? Evernote's like my best friend. All my lists synced on every stupid device I have. I have lists that make me look at my list. I don't know if you have ADHD, but that's the only way I function. Steve, you need to get Evernote. Okay. Sorry, I don't know. Maybe that was from the Lord. Not you, Steve. That's Steve, the guy up on the wall. The Anglo Jesus up there. So number one, seriously, if we were going to make a note, like number one, what about anguish over my own sin? Everybody wants to talk about their sin struggle. I got this porn struggle. I got this anger struggle. I got this, eating struggle. I got the da-da-da-da-da. You know what? I believe that is a washed down version of what does not honor Jesus. It's not a struggle. It is absolute brokenness. And God's heart anguishes over it. Matter of fact, you can't argue that because God had to send his one and only son to be crucified on the cross to deliver you from that sin. And we're walking around going, it's just my struggle. It's just my cross to bear. And don't ever say that to me about your sin struggle anyway. Don't ever. That's just my cross to bear, Pastor. I'm just a numbskull. I'm a drug addict. It's my cross to bear. No, it's not. No, it's not. What about your own sin still bugs you so much anymore that you just want to crawl out of your skin? And why? Not because to be legalistic, not to be a jerk, because it breaks your father's heart. It causes separation between you and him. Even now, you're saved, but when we have things hidden in our heart, anger, what is happening is we are putting dividing walls between us and him, and God's heart anguishes over that. He put Jesus on the cross to destroy that, and we hold on. Like, what in your life anymore? What in your life about your... Some of you are like, well, I'm not smoking dope. I'm not drinking anymore. I'm not out fraternizing, having sex. It doesn't matter. It's anger, lack of forgiveness, overcome by anxiety and fear. What about your heart? Agonizes over what you do. Anguish in our relationships? How many of you want your marriage healed so bad because you know that the devil is in the middle of it, and man, you just want to cry out to Jesus. How many of you, here's what happens. You start getting personal. My feelings are hurt. I'm not getting what I need. I can't stand you right now. You smell like cabbage, whatever that is, right? So you start bringing your peace into it, right? And in the end, guess what? What does Scripture say? When a man and a woman who are believers will submit themselves to the Lord, what marriage breaks apart? None! None. I know there's two players in the middle of that dog. And so if you get one running for the Lord and one not running for the Lord, it can and will end. But when two people are following after the Lord, does your heart break in anguish for the brokenness in your relationships? With your babies, with your mom, with your dad? Does it anguish? Because it anguishes the heart of God. And it should break your heart. Not so you walk around feeling like a beat up punching bag, but you would actually strive to change it. We have so many Christians sitting around ticked off with the answer and not doing anything about it. When God said, hey, you are salt and light. You are the ones that I have created. Even in your own family, guess what? It's you. Like it or not. What about anguish over the church? What has God's church become here? What would our letter look like if he wrote one like he did in John, in Revelation through John? I battle with this one day and night. And I battle with my part in it. Jimmy and I, it was funny, the other day, we were going through my iTunes library because that's just what Jimmy and I do. I don't know why. And we came upon this, we had this old commercial that we did for the Spring Blast thing at our old home church. We spent all this money on this commercial. Hey, come out to Spring Blast, or roller coaster rides, or we'll shoot your children, whatever it was. We had this great, ad, and my heart was right. And by the way, hell is filled with people with a lot of great intention. There's a lot of ministry that's filled with great intention. And it doesn't get anywhere because it's made with good intention, but the wrong reasons. Oh, we want to bring people in. Why do you want to bring people in? Because you want to mess with all their junk and their garbage and see them healed? Nobody's signing up for that, except for you knuckleheads. Really, that's all I'm saying. Amen? I didn't mean you knuckleheads. Yes, I did. What about ministries? Like I've said this before, like if you're serving in kids ministry, I'm just going to use this as an example. How many of you are serving out of a place of apathy because we need someone to fill up there, which I get it. I get it. But how many of you actually go up there with a heart of agony for these kids to be set free? Do you? Our kids are our kids. And they battle with what we've done and what we've been through. And they have their own battles. Who's going to step in? When you show up, are you even present out of a heart of anguish for these kids to have something better than what we had? Like when you serve at the door, when you're on a security team, when you're leading a house church, are you doing it because you want to see God's revival lifted up because your heart breaks for the way things are? If it doesn't, it is reckoning day. Why do you do the things you do? The things that break God's heart have to break ours. And last but not least, the lost. Read the scriptures. What does Jesus do with the one that's lost? He goes and pursues the one that's lost. He looks for the lost coin. He's longing for the prodigal son to be brought home. Like, you know what's real great is that I can sit here on the other side of the earth. Every Muslim must be a member of Al-Qaeda. I don't know, if we let those people in, man, they're going to come in and they're going to end up killing me and my kids in a mall someday. You want to know what broke that? You want to know what broke that in me? That I stood in a refugee camp with people and I learned that they were people just like me. That they had babies. That their hearts broke for their kids. That they were scared. That they were people. My heart began to anguish for them instead of just trying to go fix them. When was the last time your heart broke in agony for all this garbage that's happening in our city because people are going to hell? Plain and simple. And again, if the answer is, I don't know, the good thing about that is it's reckoning time. Amen? And so here's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah then goes out and starts a great program. He doesn't. What is the next thing he does in the rest of that verse? As soon as he hears what goes on, is going on with God's people in God's city, he's broken, he's weeping, and then he does this. He fasts and he prays. The next logical step in our minds is good intentions to run out and fix the world. And Nehemiah shows us what we all need. We need to go to the power source. We have to go to him. How many of you, a person really changed and broke the chains off of your lives? I don't believe it if you raise your hand. Jesus is the one who broke your chains. Jesus is the one that heals us of our addictions. Jesus is the one healing our legacies and broken families. So Nehemiah just goes straight to the Lord, exactly where we should go first. Amen? What does the Lord say about prayer in the scriptures? 2 Chronicles 7:14. My guys and I talk about this Thursday morning. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal the land. What did the Lord just say? David Wilkerson, which I'll send out that video again. I don't want to break anything today. But I've got his quote. He went on to be with the Lord, and he said, God will always look for a praying man. Praying will bring your will in alignment with the God, with his God, and his God will use anyone that will anguish with him. It should say in prayer on the end of that. Like Dave Wilkerson's right. It's like God always looks for a praying man. God always looks for a man or woman who is ready to hear what he has to say his way. Like he's always, like, number one, when was the last time in anguish God just caused you to pray? Pray that God would intercede on behalf of the lost. Pray instead of complaining about your husband, instead of complaining about your wife. When was the last time you got on your knees, you went into fasting and you called on the Lord? Lord, I can't do it. Lord, you're the only one that can do it. God, just get me out of the way. My emotions are too deep. God, you intercede. Because that's the heart's cry of a believer. Jesus is the only way to fix it. This other schmuck said this. Yes, his name is Roberto Danzonito. Wrong place at the wrong time. I continue to do that. That's me, by the way. It's my South American name. Yes. If you are not engaging in prayer, you are not engaging in mission. Who Who cares what you do if your power source isn't the Lord? Feed all the people you want, house all the people you want. But if you're not connected to the source of power that brings change, you're missing the point. Amen? Amen. Revival begins on your face. We don't need $1 million budgets. We don't need big buildings. We don't need big staffs. We need men and women that are broken and want to become warriors of prayer for God to step in and who will do something about it as God leads. Amen? I wrote this a long time ago, but the danger is the church can become cross-wielding Boy Scouts. Right? Oh, let's walk little ladies across the street and let's go and have bad ethics, whatever it is, whatever you think about the Boy Scouts, whatever's going on, and you know, we're holding the cross in the end. Being good doesn't make a difference.
Amen.
Being connected to the Holy Spirit of God and His presence is the only thing that makes change. Amen? Amen? And that is like the foundation of the church. And then he goes on, he fasts, which this church, by the way, is built on a foundation of fasting. And because of my slacky-lacky leadership, we have slacked over that the last few years. But I know some of us still continue to pray and fast. But this church, when we started this church, we felt God praying, leading us, we praying the Lord, felt like He wanted us to found this church on 40 days of fasting. And so many of us went into fasting. Some people did TV, but biblically, fasting is always talking about food. And so we went without food for like 40 days, crying out to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. On Easter Sunday, we were the most raggedy looking people on the face of the earth walking in the service. It's not godly, by the way. If you're day 30 on a fast like that, it's not like, oh, you're like, ah, Jesus. I mean, I think it's supposed to look like that. Not that, Ty, you didn't look like that. You were like floating on air and stuff like that. Steve was too. He was just like, whoo. But here's what... Here's what fasting is. Fasting is depriving yourself of something, food, to give you a hunger that you turn around and use it to yearn for God. Like, when was the last time that your heart broke so much that you fasted for one of your babies? You fasted for your marriage. You fasted for our city. You fasted for our church. Do you mean go without? Yeah. That's not the way we're wired, is it? No. And so here's the next thing Nehemiah does. He prays fast after he hears about the brokenness. Then he does something interesting. He admitted his responsibility. And so this is where elitist evangelicalism comes to die. And some of you are like, I don't know what you mean by that, and I don't care. Good. But for the rest of you, here's what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah said, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome one, this is in verse 5, awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, and even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. I think I said this a long time ago. We don't have a revival problem. We have a repentance problem. Like, really, like, it's just like your kids. You're really going to give your kid anything they ask for when their hand is in the cookie jar, stealing your money, and they're having inappropriate relationships? Just, you get the gamut. Do you think really you're going to want to lavish everything and anything on your children at that time? You have got to come to a place where we own up. I need to own up. I've done counseling for years with families and kids, and I have yet to this day to meet the one godly spouse or person in the home that was completely innocent of all issues. They walked in, I was just praying to the Lord, making supper for my betrothed and worshiping his feet. And then he came in and just ruined my life. I've seen abuse, and I'm not belittling that. I've seen all that stuff, but I've still never seen one completely innocent person when it comes to relationships and stuff like that. You hear what I'm saying? And I know, but Nehemiah, he got down with the Lord and he said, hey, I have responsibility in this. I love our society where there's all these white, evangelical, God help me, idiots sitting behind computers and podcasts screaming and yelling about everything everybody is doing wrong, and at the same time, they will not confess that we're part of the problem. Like sin slipped in, we were just like the relationship. We were just serving Jesus and singing hallelujahs, worshiping the Lord of the Ten Commandments in the house, and the devil came in and just stole it all. Garbage. God's church has fallen. We have sinned. and we have to confess. And what happens when you confess? Some of you got deep-seated garbage down in your stuff right now. You got deep-seated nothing. And you're like, when's God going to fall? When's God going to change my life? You know when he's going to change your life? When he says so, and you've got to get the junk out of your heart. When you expose what's going on in your heart, by the way, he already knows. But when you quit playing games and expose it before him, you start to heal. There's grace. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you've got to own up. Right? It's not just your sin struggle. It's your sin. It breaks the heart of God. And we have got to get to a place where we repent. God, I am sorry. But, well, you don't understand. You don't understand. He did this and that. Own up for you. Own up for you. I think we all have plank eye syndrome. Is that not correct? If we could like put on spiritual glasses for a minute and look at this room, this would look like big beams smacking everybody inside. Oh, hi, Kip. Oh, sorry. Bam, bam. Oh, sorry. Right? Literally, it would look like that. Would it not? Yeah, we want our land to be healed. Do you want your family to be healed? Own up to your part. Own up. God, I've got resentment. I've got bitterness. It's a sin. It's not justified. Lord, I'm sorry. I confess. Quote, a revival of the city and nations begin with a revival of the heart and spirit of the men and women of the church. How do we expect them to fall if we won't bring out all the stumbling blocks? Here's the next thing he does, which is interesting, which is not where I would have gone, but it's a good example. He prays, he confesses, he weeps, he hears about stuff, and then he does this. He brings up the promises of God. So like Nehemiah, he's broken, he's crying, he's weeping, he's praying, he's fasting. He probably looks raggedy because he's hungry, right? And then he starts this. He turns to God and he starts reminding God of what he said. Isn't that kind of weird? Here, and he says, remember the word, he's talking to the Lord. Hey, remember the word that you commanded to your servant Moses? This is in verse 8, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'm going to scatter you amongst the peoples. By the way, the whole Babylonian captivity was prophesied. God told them it was coming, and they still went. Right? So remember when you said that stuff was coming? Right? But he said, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So like Nehemiah starts throwing up the promises of God to the Lord. Why? Because God forgot about what he told them. He's like the inattentive dad that's listening to his five-year-old, Daddy, Daddy, what do you look at this cartoon? I'm like, oh yeah, you said we can go to the park. Oh gosh, okay, let's go to the park. Not that that's any of you in here. I think my daughter asked to go to the park 65,000 times a day. And when Molly's coming over. We've been on the Molly countdown for tomorrow for, I can't remember when. But does he do that? Why would he tell God his promises? Here, you do not sway the heart of God. You're not changing anything about God's heart for you. When we pray, when we talk to the Lord, here's what happens. We're not swaying his heart to our agenda. The Lord didn't need to be reminded. He knows. He's over everything. Every second of the universe is in his hands, literally. Here's what happens when you call on the promises of God to him. It brings you in agreement with him and out of yourself. Right? God, like, oh, remember you said this? God's not like, oh, yeah. You're like, no. You're reminding yourself. Like, God, remember you said when I do this with my children and I teach them the word that it's not going to come back void and empty? I'm holding on to that. I'm holding on to what you said because right now my doubt is all I hear. All my junk and garbage is all I hear. I'm calling out to you. I'm calling on what you said. And then it reminds our hearts. Remember? It reminds our hearts that who we are through him and that we win. Right? Think about the promises of God. This is why some of you need to know your Bibles better. You need to know the promises of God. And some of you know the promises of God, but you've taken them way out of context. The promises of God have become all about you, your relationships, and your kids. Some of that is true. Most of that is all about God's glory. Amen? So look through the scriptures. What does God promise about his church? Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Jesus is talking to Peter. He says this, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said that to Peter. He told Peter, the age of man walking, the Holy Spirit working through men, that the gates of hell will not come down on it. Our church is supposed to die. Does God's church ever get put down? I read articles where the end of evangelicalism is here and we're moving into this new modern era. And I say, the real church doesn't die. Amen. Things that were churches at one time or never were churches will die. God's real church never dies. Amen. What about promises for you? Romans 8, this is like the quintessential promise verses, right? 37 through 39. No, in all things we are more than conquerors. Conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor present things nor things to come, powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like, that's a promise. That's God's heart. And so when you're going through a hard time, what do you need to remind yourself of? Man, I'm gonna really try. I'm really gonna knock this one out of the park. Or God, you said I'm more than a conqueror. God, I got to hold on to that. Jesus, you said that death, life, rulers. Like, think about cancer. Since some of you have been through the cancer battle, sitting on the bed that could be your deathbed. What are you going to proclaim over yourself? I hope medicine works. I hope doctors work. No, you proclaim. You call back the promises of God, and you put yourself with him in the heavenlies, in your spirit, and you trust him. That's what Nehemiah did. And so we need to remember the promises of God. What does he say? How does this apply to missions? Exactly back to Acts 1:8, right? Jesus is talking to them right before he ascends. You will receive power, and after that, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and you will be my witnesses to both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what the Lord said. If you're mine, I'm sending you power, and you will be my witnesses here, there, and everywhere. That's what he said. And here's the last thing that he did, which I don't agree with. It doesn't make me comfortable. He started a 24-week Bible study on exegeting what it means to be in anguish. Here's what Nehemiah did next. He went. If you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2, he's the cupbearer of this king, Artaxerxes. He goes up to him and he says, hey, this is the king asks him, he's like, what's wrong with you? You're sad. These are my lame man term Bible stuff. He says, what's wrong? You look sad. He's like, he tells the king and he says, let me go for a season. I want to rebuild the walls and help my people. And because of the Lord stirring his heart, what does the king do? He lets him go. By the way, that's unheard of. That's unheard of. So the king releases his cupbearer, and here's what Nehemiah does. He hears about brokenness in the city. It breaks his heart. He prays and fasts. He confesses his sin. He walks in the promises of God, and he goes. He goes. He doesn't just sit around. And the whole heart of that thing is what happens. 53 days later, the walls are rebuilt. God's city is rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. And they said it's not easy. People try to come against him. It literally gives the image of him with a shovel or hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, fighting off the enemy and building the wall for God's kingdom. It's literally not easy, but he goes and he does it. Amen. He recruits others. He builds the wall from rubble. He faces obstacles. 53 days later, revival comes. God's people hear his word preached over them again. They repent, confess, and they have a dang good party. What did Nehemiah do? Was he a rock star? No, he walked out of his comfortable lifestyle. He didn't make any proclamations. Do you notice he didn't do something? God, I'm so broke. My family, my wife and I are having issues right now. I'm still battling with this thing in my closet. You don't see Nehemiah, okay, I got to go through my treatment before I get out there. We don't even hear anything. Maybe Nehemiah was just gold. Or maybe God really does heal you as you go. No one has a get out of jail card to sit and wait for everything to be better in the kingdom, because if you sit and wait for everything to get better, everything doesn't get better until Jesus comes. In the meantime, we work. Does it mean you all go overseas today? Not necessarily, but it means you live on purpose now. You call on the Lord now. You work towards reconciliation now. You rebuild the walls of God's holy city now in restoration. Amen? Like, Nehemiah just goes. This is where the heart of mission makes a movement. It's not just praying and feeling bad about stuff. He doesn't just get concerned, like he has compassion. The fuel that was in Nehemiah's tank was agony over what was breaking God's heart. And he wanted to be a part of the solution. I dissected three comments, two of them really good and one of them gangster, into one comment. And this is the quote I got. Anguish fuels true compassion, and compassion is real when it crosses the street and does something about the brokenness. You can tell me you feel as bad as you want, Christian. I can tell you that I'm doing a whole lot from my pulpit, but if you never see me engage the process of restoration out there, we're lying to ourselves. You are the answer. Courtney, you're the answer in East High School. At the school, the Andover area where you go with all the rich white people, wherever you go to school. Fawn, in the mail, in the post office, in Mays. Every single one of you, I could just walk through this thing like you're the answer. You're the revival piece. Does God need to fall in his Holy Spirit? Yeah, but are you walking through the processes of getting your sin out, confessing, begging the Lord to come in prayer, and being ready and going after and engaging the problem? You're the answer. You're the answer, y'all. Here's the thing about Nehemiah. He wasn't a superhero, but he was just willing to walk out of his life to engage. By the way, the most powerful people in the Bible that God uses are never amazing in stature, but they're amazing in obedience and faithfulness. Jacked up people to say, yes, Lord. Maybe no one expected anything out of Nehemiah. You see everybody like, oh, there's Nehemiah. He's coming to save today. They're like, who the heck is that dude? But he changed the world. Maybe nobody expects anything out of us. Who cares? The Lord does. Who cares? Maybe you think, well, I'm just some addicted person. I got all these issues and baggage. No. You're only that way because you want to stay there. Because God says you're something different. You're conquerors. You are revival tools for the kingdom. This stuff, my brothers and sisters, is why I am proud and honored to be a part of this place. I couldn't play church with you one more day. I promise I couldn't. I couldn't go somewhere else where people were just faking it. I would literally die or eat Little Debbie so much I would implode from the inside out while riding a motorcycle with no helmet with one hand. Like, I can't do it. I can't play the American church game anymore. I can't. This is why I'm honored to be with you. This is why we are who we are, because we and other churches, I'm not saying we're the only thing out there, I get it, but I'm saying as a whole, we want something different. We want to be a part of the movement of churches who really want Jesus in his name. We really want revival so much that, gosh darn it, we're dumb enough to sign up to be a part of it. Right? Like, when God moves, yes, Lord. So here's our boom again for the day. The people of God rise and fall throughout the ages with faithfulness and then disobedience. The question is this: what will we be known for in the history books of the saints in generations to come? Will we be known as part of the problem or a part of the revival of the church, the cities, and the nations? We choose revival. Who knew, Rick Meeks, on the day you were born, God was putting a birth of revival in this country? The Lord did. John, some insignificant little guy dealing with this stuff, or the birthplace of revival because God put his mark on you. I can go through this room and look at every single one of you who call on the name of the Lord, and we can have this conversation and line it out. Like, you are the instruments of revival. As we go into worship, these are the questions. What's your heart break for? Is your heart breaking for your kids? I mean, breaking for all of our kids? Is your heart breaking for the city? Or are you annoyed? Does your heart break for our families? Does it break for the abused? Does it break for the starving? Does your heart break for those who are lost and don't know Jesus enough to compel you to do something? If the answer is, I got to be honest, no, good. But have a little time of rebirth. Go to the Father and say, God, I'm hard-hearted. I don't break for the things that you break, and I know it's wrong. I got to get it out of me. Begin to engage. When was the last time that you went and prayed and fasted for God to shift and move your relationship? Prayed and fasted for God to move in our schools. Prayed and fasted for your children to be healed. When was the last time you got with the Lord and confessed? I mean, all of us. I'm talking to me. Like, when was the last time you got in the face of the Lord and said, Jesus, here it is again. Some of you in this room are holding things so dark in your heart you don't want anybody to know. You're just keeping it in there. Or you're ignoring conviction, which is equally not good, because you're stealing yourself of the presence of God. And God's saying, hey, come today. Repent. Give it to me. I already know about it, but your heart has to hand it over. Maybe today's the day that you pray and get this stupid stuff off your chest. Maybe today you grab somebody and say, here's what I'm really dealing with. Because you are not made to be stuck in that place, beloved. Some of us need to remind the promises of God. What did God speak over me and my kids and my family? What did God speak over his church? I'm listening to the news too much. I need the God of the Bible, not God of Fox News. Right? Are they one and the same? No. No, they're not one and the same. And last but not least, go. Like as the Holy, like that preacher did, when he stirs your heart, engage. Like whatever the Holy Spirit says, let's just pretend we're in that little Wales revival room. Okay, listen, let's confess. Let's get all of our fear and doubt out of the way. And as soon as the Holy Spirit starts to move, right now, do it. Right now, if you need to go and confess something to somebody, get it off your chest, you need to get down on your face, you need to go run through the streets and scream the name of Jesus, whatever it is, I will follow you on the motorcycle. But whatever it is, engage. God, engage. Some of you know the voice of the Lord and you just don't respond. Some of you need to surrender your life to Jesus today. Engage. And then as God, this week, God stirs your heart for somebody at work, do something. Stirs your heart for one of your kids that you've been not godly in dealing with them, do something. Talk to them. Take them out. Love, you and your husband, go do something. Have a real conversation with your wife or your friend or your boyfriend, whatever's going on. Get real. And as God says, if you have any inkling that God is moving, just go. Even if you're wrong, what happens? Yeah, the good things. Let's pray. God, come. No, that's wrong. God, we want more. You're already here. Lord, I just wanted simply and carefully pray these things. God, break our heart for what breaks yours. Jesus, forgive our apathy. Lord, you are a God over all things, and your heart breaks. And Jesus, we need our hearts to break again for what breaks yours. God, give us anguish over our sin, not condemnation, but anguish. God, give us anguish for our kids. Give us anguish for healing. Give us anguish for the church, that your bride would return to what she is supposed to be. God, give us a heart of prayer, Lord Jesus, and fasting. God, speak to us. Lord God, we come and right now, some of us need to confess today. We need to get up on this altar. We need to grab somebody. We need to go in the room. We need to hit our knees and confess whatever it is. It could be addictions. It could be hate. It could be anger. It could be unforgiveness. It could be anxiety. But Lord, whatever we're holding on to that allows us not to hold on to you, God, we want to come and confess and repent. God, sing your praises again over us and remind us what you have told us you're going to do, because we are so inundated in this world with junk. God, sing over us your promises. And Lord, we repent for sitting in apathy. But Lord, from here out, we choose to go with hope from the agony of the broken and be your pieces of revival. God, show us what that looks like.